Good morning. It's good to see you here in church this morning. And we've gathered in God's house. And the reason we gather in God's house is so that we can get to know Him. And not only know Him, but also to get to know one another. This is family, your church family. Jesus Christ has called Himself the head of the body. We're one unit. And so it's important that we come together and that we be encouraged one with another. And I would just, this morning I'm going to talk about God's will. Can we know God's will? And to what extent can we know God's will? And how? How do we get there? And so that is my focus this morning. May you be blessed. And for those that couldn't be here and they're tuning in online, welcome as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for this day. We thank you for being a God that gave life and also sustains that life. We thank you that you came to earth so that we could have that life, and not only to have that life, but to have it more abundantly. And as we look for that abundant part, we just pray that you would increase our wisdom and our understanding. So as we read your word, we can find that element that makes our life an abundant life, a life that is worth living, a life that is joyous, a life that spills over and encourages others and brings them also to that point where they seek that abundant life. And we just pray that you would just guide us in our speech and in our conduct so we can represent you well. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin with some songs, please.
There's a change in our songs today. So in the blue hymnal, number 413, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, number 413, blue.
Oh,
So as we talk about knowing the will of God, we're going to look at some examples in Scripture of where people were told the will of God. And then later on in the second part, we're going to talk about how do we get to that place where we can fully know the will of God. So I'm going to start off in Genesis chapter 18. Story of Abraham. And Abraham had this experience where, you know, he's sitting out and he sees these men. They come and they're passing by and he stops them and he offers hospitality and he cooks them a meal there and he talks with them. And it ends up that he's actually entertaining his God, the angels. Also with him. We read in Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 19. It says, "And the men rose up from thence," and this is the angels and the Lord, "and they looked toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become great, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he shall command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." So here, the Lord is speaking to his angels. And they're walking on their way and they're going towards Sodom. Because it has time to execute judgment upon Sodom and on Gomorrah. Because of the wickedness. And it has come before God and it is a stench unto him, the Bible tells us. So now he's coming. And if you read the whole story, the Lord is saying, you know, the stench has come into my nostrils. It's horrible. I have come to see for myself and to bring judgment. And as they're walking, the Lord says to his angels there, he says, you know what? I know this guy, Abraham. And I know that he's going to teach his children what is right and what is wrong. And he's going to encourage his children to execute due justice where justice needs and to have right judgment so that the oppressed can be relieved and the oppressor can be punished. He says, should I hold this secret back from him or should I tell him? And the Lord God tells Abram what he's going to do. He says, Abraham, I need to go down. I'm going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and I'm going to destroy them. If I find it the way that it has appeared unto me, I'm going to destroy them. And they have this conversation. But I found it interesting, as I was reading this, when the Lord spoke to his angels, and he had the question, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? So he's asking, shall I hide? And then he gives reasons of why he should not hide it from Abraham. And he has two reasons. First of all, he says, I know him. Verse 19. I know him. The Lord God knew Abraham. They were in relationship. He says, and I know him, and he will teach his children. He says, I know he will. And so God, looking at Abraham, he says, you know, I know this guy. He's my friend. And I know that Abraham is going to teach his children. I shouldn't keep secret from him what I'm going to do. So he shares with him. Psalms 25, verse 14. If you turn to Psalm 25, it's a psalm of David. And David has often been told the will of the Lord. David did not have the experience that Abraham had, where God came and had Faspa with him out under the oak tree, and then they walked on this walk and where God spoke with Abraham like a man speaks unto his friend. Moses had that experience, but David never did. David had people that come to visit him, like Samuel and like Nathan. And these guys, they came and they said, David, you need to listen up. And David is their king. They're supposed to come in and they're supposed to honor the king and they're supposed to do what the king says. But these guys, they walk in and they say, hey, David, listen up. I got a message for you. You need to listen to me now. And they did that boldly because God sent them. And David understood that Nathan was a mouthpiece for the Most High God, the same God that David was trying to serve. And David says this in Psalm 25, verse 14. He said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And when it says it is with them that fear him, it's not that they're scared. David wasn't scared of God. He had no reason to be scared of God. But David respected God. He had an immense fear of dishonoring his God, of offending his Lord. That's the only fear David had when it came to God. He feared to offend, but he didn't fear to come before God and to let God know exactly what he feared, because he knew that God knew him. And he knew that God had called him. He knew that God had placed him there for a purpose. He knew that God had put upon him his boundaries. And as long as he was within his boundaries and he was doing that which was right before the Lord, God would prosper him. He knew that. Many times David had faced death, and every time God had delivered him. And to David had been revealed the will of God. He was but a youth, somewhere around 17 years old, the way I figure, when Samuel came and anointed him to be king of Israel. He's a shepherd boy. He knew about lambing out the sheep. He knew about the right time to shear and the wrong time to shear and you know what's good for sheep to eat and what's not good for sheep to eat. That's what he knew. And then he got anointed to be king over Israel when this guy had absolutely no idea about how to manage people or how to be anybody in authority, because he had no authority except for the sheep. Then we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. The book of Daniel, chapter 2, has a story of these Jewish boys that got taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, brought into Babylon. They got educated. They got put into the king's service. So we read out of Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to start a little bit here at verse 14. It says, and Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. So this guy has been commissioned by the king to kill the wise men. Reason being that the king had had a dream. And he woke up from his dream and it just struck him that he'd had a dream. And this dream was more than just, you know, something playing in his mind. This dream had a meaning. It had truth to it. But in the morning when he woke up, he forgot what the dream was. And so he called all the wise men and he says, guys, I've had a dream, but I forgot my dream. But I need you to tell me what my dream was, and then I need you to tell me what that dream meant, because it's important. And the wise men are like, no, you can't do that. We're not gods. And the king got angry and told this guy, you know what, just go kill them all because they're just fakes. They say they're wise men, but they can't tell me my dream. They're fakes. Kill them all. Right across the board. And so this guy comes to Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know those names? These are wise dudes. They're going to die. They weren't there in the presence of the king, but that didn't matter. These were wise men. They had to die. That was the king's decree. And so this guy comes to Daniel, and Daniel asks the reason of his mission. And so Daniel learns this in verse 15. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Now here's a man that's got some boldness to him. The king has made a decree that all the wise men should be killed because he doesn't want to see any of them anymore because they're all fakes, every last one. Daniel hears about this and he walks into the presence of the king. Unsummoned, unannounced, he walks into the presence of this guy that has ordered his death. And he walks up and he says, you know, king, I'm going to need some time and then I will tell you your dream. How do you tell another person their dream? You can't go to a library and research that. This is not written in any book. But Daniel is so bold as to go before the man that wants to kill him, and he says, you know what, I need you to relax a little bit. I need you to give me some time. And after that time, I will tell you your dream. His confidence is astounding. Where do you get that from? Daniel didn't believe in himself. He believed in a God that could reveal secrets. And this was a secret. Then in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and he made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So the next step, after buying some time from the king, he goes to his friends and he says, guys, I need you to pray for me. We all need to pray that God is going to reveal the secret, because Daniel knew if God did not reveal this secret, no one would know. It was a hidden thing. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers. Thou hast given me wisdom and might. Thou hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel went to the king and he says, I need some time. It doesn't say how much time he's asking for. Then it says that this secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And it doesn't say this is that next night or the second night. It just says it was revealed to him in a night vision. How much time did Daniel ask for? I don't know. How much time did elapsed between when they started to pray until this was revealed, the Bible doesn't say. But what the Bible does say is that Daniel believed that God was a revealer of secrets, And that when we ask and we believe and we trust, that secret will be revealed. To the point that Daniel could approach the king unsummoned and dare to ask for time. That's boldness. We turn to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It says, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Amos is a prophet of God. And he was also the father of a prophet. And so there's a family line of prophets here, and Amos is one of them. And Amos says, God will do nothing except that he has revealed to his servants what he will do. And we read later on in the New Testament that confusion is of the devil. God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. He's, you know, we go to school and we study science. You know, and we think Newton was so smart, he discovered that we had gravity, right? I mean, before him, nobody floated in the air either. They were all on the ground, but they didn't care to name it. But Newton had to have a name for why an apple falls from a tree, and it was gravity, right? Because mass and speed and all of this. And so we have science. There is, you know, chemistry and biology and physics, and we have all these different sciences, and we study them. And even people that are believe they're atheists, they don't think in a God. They think that, you know, two rocks hit each other, and we have this creation that we have, the Big Bang theory. These people believe that if the energy dispelled in that Big Bang had been one thousandth more than what it already was, the world would have already self-destructed. And if it was 1/1000th less energy than what there was, the world would never have come to what it is today. They have measured that. And yet they don't believe that there is a God who sustains and controls all things. I mean, you can have a nice telescope and you look out there and you study the planets and their orbits, and that's all neat. And then you add these comets that come around, like Halley's Comet comes around every 75 years, and you can set your calendar by that because it's always been that way. And, you know, at times there's all this, oh, you know, Halley's Comet, and it's going to come into Earth's atmosphere, and all this fear-mongering. And Halley's Comet passes by, and you can see it for a month and a half in the sky, and then it's gone again. Happens every 75 years. And it will not hit the Earth, because God set the order of the planets, and God created the science that we're studying, and we think we're so smart in our discovery. It was there all the time. But that's God, right? God is not a God of confusion. Everything has its order. And Amos says that God will reveal his secrets unto his servants, unto people that are willing to serve him. Okay? So that's important. Now let's turn to John 15, verse 15. Now we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is this guy that came and he said, I came to give you life and that you might have it more abundantly. He recognized that all the people till now had had life. There was God and there was the prophets, and they could have relationship with God, and that gave them life. They had spiritual life. But he says, I came that they might have it more abundantly. And he makes a statement in John chapter 15, verse 15. He says, henceforth I call you not or henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Jesus is making a statement. He says the servant doesn't know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends because I've made known unto you all things that I do. Is Jesus saying that Amos was wrong when Amos said that God reveals his secrets to his servants? No, it's not what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying that the prophets were told case by case by case what was happening, what was going on. They were told secrets that were for their time. There was some prophecy. Moses prophesied. All the prophecies of Christ they didn't understand. But there was a lot of things that did go on that these prophets, they would go to the king and they said, King, this is what's going to happen. And it happened. It was in the near future. Jesus says, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. And Jesus Christ did not just tell us about near future events. He told us about far future events. I don't think that's a word that a college educator would use, the far future thing, but I don't know all those words. But Jesus Christ, he told us he was going to come back, and his angels told the disciples exactly how this was all going to happen. Jesus told us he was going to go away, and we don't see him, but he's preparing a place so that we can be where he is. Jesus told his disciples all these things. Some people are in a time of Lent right now, if you practice that time of Lent, the 40 days before Easter, and they give up something. When you read through the Gospels and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, there was a time, the Bible says, he turned his face toward Jerusalem and he's going there and he tells his disciples, we have to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples say, but last time we were there, they wanted to kill you. And Jesus said, yeah, I know. We're going there again. And in that last time, before his crucifixion, Jesus taught his crucifixion. He taught the death and he taught the resurrection. And he taught how the Holy Spirit was going to come and empower these people to do what he had been doing. And Jesus says, you know, and that Holy Spirit is going to remind you of all the things that I have said unto you. Because you know what? You're going to forget. But this Holy Spirit is going to bring to your remembrance those things. And Jesus says, because you're my friends, you have to know what I'm going to be doing. And he let them know. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, I mean, he's an interesting fellow. He's on his way to Damascus one day, and he's got authorization from the high priest to arrest and to bring bound to Jerusalem all those people that believe in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's, you know, destroying all these fanatics. And on that way, Jesus Christ meets him, and he says, Paul, you're at the point of decision. I want you to work for me. Are you in or are you out? Because it's going to be very difficult. And Paul jumped on board and he started serving Christ. He started encouraging those same people he'd been arresting. In Ephesians chapter 1, he wrote to the church at Ephesus, verse 9. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And he says, we can know the mystery of his will. We can know what God is doing at any time. And how do we get to that? In 1 Corinthians, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he made a distinction in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, from verse 11. He says, for what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And that's, you know, when we were in Daniel before, Daniel didn't know the dream. When he heard that the king had had a dream and he wanted people to tell him his dream and the interpretation, Daniel didn't know the dream. And he didn't pretend to. But he told the king, you give me a few days, I'm going to tell you your dream. Because Daniel knew the one who knew. And so he appealed to the one who knew. He went in the spirit and he asked for guidance. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words with man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man cannot know these things. Daniel could not know the dream. Absolutely impossible. But the Spirit of God in man reveals to man the things that are of God. And Daniel understood what the dream had been, and Daniel understood the interpretation of the dream. And so how can we know the will of God more perfectly? We're going to get into that, but before we do, I would just offer those of you that are able on bended knee to come before our God and just to make a silent petition before him, to communicate with him. And so let's just kneel for a time of silent prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For those who are able, could we stand, please?
Oh,
So how can we know the will of God more perfectly? We must fellowship with God and have conversations. And God does invite us to do this. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. And the children of Israel have again been disobedient. They have turned their backs on God. And sometimes in the Old Testament, we look on God and we say, oh, God is a God of war. There's so much warfare. But, you know, God wasn't just a God of war. He was also a God of love and compassion and mercy, which was very evident in Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, who was fulfilling the will of God on earth. And God sends his prophet Isaiah to a people that are rebellious with a message of hope. And the message is, come, let us reason together. Let's sit down at the same table together. Let's talk about what our differences are. Let's talk about what your sins are. And you know, when you put it on the table, God says, I will remove them from you. You're going to be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they're going to be as wool. He says, you know, I'm going to take away all your shame away from you and all your guilt. But before I can do that, we need to talk. We need to come together. We need to reason one with another. But God says, when we do, when we come together and we talk, he says, you're going to go away unburdened because I'm going to take that from you. And I'm going to trade you shame for glory. I'm going to trade you sin for freedom. I'm going to trade you chains of bondage, and I'm going to give you eagle's wings. You're going to fly. You'll be free. This was what God's message was through Isaiah. And of all the prophets that spoke about Christ, Isaiah laid it on pretty heavy. That message of hope. That message of someone coming and he was going to redeem them. He was going to set them free. But it's going to start with a conversation. It's going to start with somebody coming before God and saying, God, yes, I want to reason with you. I want to talk to you. I want to let you know what I'm feeling. And God is going to say, I'm ready to listen. Let me have it. And you guys just do that. And God understands. He feels our pain. And he removes it from us so we can be free. So we can have that abundant life. So we can have that communication with him. So we can know the mystery of the secrets of God. So we can understand. And when you look at the world around you and you read the newspapers and it's all doom and gloom and all that. And then you go back to the Word and you start reading some of this stuff and you're like, wait a minute. What's written here is being enacted over there. God's got this. I don't need to stress out. I don't need to worry. Yes, I need to be wise. I need to plan. I need to work. I need to, you know, be for my family that provider and protector that God has called me to be. Yes, absolutely, we need to do that. We can't just sit at home and expect God to sweep my floors. That's not going to happen. I need to do that myself, or somebody in my house needs to do that, right? But we still need to have that conversation. We need to meet with God. Isaiah 55, first five verses. Similar message. 55 verses into, you know, you're thinking back when Isaiah said that, he was maybe a young man, and now he's an old man, and he's still speaking the same thing. He says in verse 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." He says, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. In order to hear the message, you need to come to where that message is given. And you need to be open to receiving the message. And Isaiah says, behold, I've given, because he's talking about, I will make a covenant with you, like unto, with David, right? He says, behold, I've given him for a witness to the people. So David's life was a witness to the people. God was going to use David and put him out there. And Isaiah is doing exactly that. And saying the life of David, that's how God is going to interact with people. And what happened to David? David was a young man when God called him. David was not immediately ready to assume the throne. He needed education. So God educated him. One thing that some people teach you, like when you go to, like in your business, you're working and your boss wants to make you like a leader of a division of the company, and you're supposed to have all these people working under you, they send you to leadership classes. One thing that they teach in these leadership classes is that if you cannot subject to authority, you have no business being in authority, because you're not going to relate well with the people in that are under your authority. So you need to relate well. David became the son-in-law to the king. The son-in-law to the first king in Israel, and that king sought David's life and tried to kill him. Not once, not twice, not three times. This is a continual thing over several years. David, with 300 men, hid out in caves. They ate what they could, and sometimes they were hungry. Sometimes they had to resort to building fences for people in exchange for food. Sometimes they protected other people's property so that they could have food. Necessary essentials to living, they had to work for. So that when David would become king, he would be able to relate well with the people, and he would stand in for the people. That's what we're called to do. It's what Christ did. Christ stood in for the people, and he has asked us. Jesus Christ, he said, a new commandment give I you. Just one new commandment, that's all Jesus said. He says, we're going to change it from, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, I'm telling you, love your neighbor as I have loved you. And that's something that David had to learn first. He had to learn the love of God so he could give the love of God. You can't give away what you don't have. If you have no idea what the love of God is, you can't give it to other people. It's not going to work. David learned that. David sinned. And David's sins were not secret. I mean, he's the king of Israel. And all Israel knew that David had committed adultery. All Israel knew that David had caused her husband to be murdered to hide his sin, which was put out anyway. This guy's sin was public, and we're still talking about it. But as great as his sin was, the love and the mercy of God were greater. And so David's life became an example. And Isaiah is saying, you know what? David's life was out there. He sinned. You guys sin. God's love was greater than the sin, and God's love is greater than your sin. You think you've been bad? Read the Bible. There's other people. They were bad, bad people. But the love and the mercy and the grace of God was always greater than their sin. And God made his will known to these people. And God called David a man after his own heart. He was a friend to David. And they fellowshiped together. So let's turn to the book of Revelation. John, the apostle, being one of the forefathers or one of the elders of the church, he's propagating the gospel, he's putting it out there, you know, he's speaking. John wasn't the evangelist that went all over like, you know, Peter and Paul, they got sent to the Gentiles. John stayed more in among the Jewish people, being a missionary to his own people, the Jewish people. And they didn't like the message. And so they put him into exile on the island of Patmos. So there's this island, and okay, here, John, this is your property now. They put a little sign there, John's Island. And, you know, John can't affect anybody. He can talk all he wants, and, you know, only the trees and the birds are going to hear, and it's going to be really cool because now we don't have to hear his message, right? And yet, 2,000 years later, we're still repeating the message that he was given. And what was that message? John received the revelation of what was going to come in the latter days. And the revelation that John got of the latter days is very similar and correlates well with what the prophet Daniel received when Daniel was curious and he prayed to God, and God gave him a vision, and God said, you know what? I'm letting you know because you're asking. But this isn't for your time. So seal up the book because no one will understand this. And when John was given the book, the Spirit said, don't seal up the book because the time is at hand. This needs to get out there. This needs to get talked about. How did John understand what was going to happen? How did John see and hear and put it into pen so that we could understand it today? Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. He said, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So John, seeing, and he says, a door opened. And there was a voice, and that voice said, come up hither. And I will show you things that must come to pass. But John couldn't see what he needed to see from the island. He needed to come up hither. He needed to elevate himself in the spirit. And I'm not talking about an out-of-body experience. I'm not talking about some pagan practice in which you elevate yourself and you see yourself on the floor and you're kind of up in the hanging on the ceiling or anything. That's not what John was experiencing at all. But John's spirit was so in tune with God's spirit that he was taken up. And it's all of John. I mean, maybe his body stayed there, but for himself, he did not have a separation of body and spirit. It was all of him. This is a total thing. But the body, the spirit said, come up hither. And in Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, here we have the story of these two guys in the streets of Jerusalem, and they get killed. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them. This is chapter 11, verse 11. After 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So here again, these guys, they had to come up hither. They had to escape their environment where they were. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse 9. Says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. In order for him to see the bride, he had to come up hither. We are in a carnal environment. We are mortals among mortals. We are sinful people living among a sinful people. And in that state, we cannot fully appreciate and understand God. Because while we are here on earth, while we are carnal, while we are mortal, we have boundaries. Our minds are so finite, and God's mind is infinite. God created all things, and he makes reference to, the foot is, the earth is his footstool. He makes reference to holding the world in the palm of his hand. God is outside of time. He is the creator of it, but God is not subject to time. How do we fully appreciate some of those things? We can't. Not in our carnal, sinful state. So all these invitations that are given, are they for us? Are they real? Or is this just a good thought that we like to share? If we turn to Romans chapter 2, Paul speaks to the Romans there, and he gives us a little bit of insight into how this works. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing one another. So these Gentiles, he says they're natural creatures. They're not the sons and daughters of God. God had his chosen people, and the Gentiles were not of that. They are still in their natural state. After the crucifixion, Christ sent out Peter, and he sent out Paul, and he sent out Philip, and he sent out other people, and they taught, and they baptized, and they evangelized, and they discipled these people. And their nature was changed. Whereas before, Antioch is in Greece. So all these Greek people, they're being Greek people in Antioch. Very smart people in Athens. It's where the center of all the brains, that's where they go, right? But people recognize the Greeks for being Greeks. You know, they eat their olives and all of that. But after that the gospel was preached in Athens, these people started acting different. And those that were on the outside and they're looking in, they're saying, you know what, these people, they're acting like this Jesus Christ guy that, you know, lived in Jerusalem there. These guys are doing what he did, and they were called Christians because they did the works of Christ. Their nature had changed. From their natural sinful tendencies, they were now doing those things which were godly. Before, where they honored self and it was all about feelings and, you know, this feels good, so do it and all of that. Now they're saying, no, that's unprofitable. I need to do those things so I can build a good legacy. So when I die and people think about me, they think about God. There's a change in nature. And we need to leave our carnal nature and we need to assume our spiritual nature, which is a result of a transformation, a new birth, a regeneration, which happens in the spirit. Sometimes we think that if we elevate ourselves, like spiritually, and we're going to be so much better than we were before. You're not going to be better than other people because you do not compare to other people. God has called you to be who you are, and who you are is different than who someone else is. So don't compare. What you are doing is you're checking in with your God and you're saying, Lord, am I today where you need me to be so that my life can be a benefit to the building of the kingdom of God? That's what it's about. When you get up higher, when you hear the voice of God saying, come up hither, climb a little higher, leave the carnal a little bit further and elevate yourself. You know, there's all kinds of things that go with that, right? And the devil will tell you that, you know, the higher up you go, the better of a target you become. The higher up you go, the harder it is to hang on. It's like, you know, climbing a mountain. And at first there's a bit of a grade and it's all right. And then the grade gets steeper and it's harder. And then you have to have a base camp because from here on it's really hard. And you got to climb the face of the rock. And all you got is a few little toe holds and finger holds. And that's how you're climbing up. But when you're in that position and somebody wants to target you, you're very easy to target. That's what the devil will tell you. But when God calls you up hither, when God says to you, come up hither, it's not a spiritual acrobatic experience. God puts you on a higher plane. It's like a tabletop. You know, when you study geography, you have the prairie and then there's this upcropping of land, but the top is flat. We call that a tabletop. God puts you up there so that you can be closer to him, so he can reveal to you his perfect will so that you can understand and have peace. It's not escaping the world. You are in the world and you will not leave the world until such a time as God calls you home. It's not what we're talking about. This is a spiritual closeness with God, being up, elevated, and put on that tabletop. You know, to be a true Christian means that you have to be a theologian. And that means that you have to be a student of God and of His will. You have to have a desire to get close and to have His will revealed to you, whatever that is. Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for your word this morning, for your call for us to come up higher, to be elevated in the Spirit to where we fellowship with you, so we can understand what your perfect will is, so that we need not fear when man comes and has all kinds of tragedies, but that we can see you in it all, protecting us. Lord God, David experienced some of this, and he wrote in the Psalms that though 10,000 fall at your right hand and 1,000 at your left, yet it will not come near you. We just pray, Lord, that you give us this confidence that you are there and you will protect us, you will keep us, and that you are preparing a place for us that we will inherit, and that this is a sure thing. And so, Lord, we just pray that you speak to each one of us and you bring us to that place where we have that tranquility with you, that peace, that communication, that oneness with you that our spirit desires, so that when people look at us, they would know that we are Christians by our actions, by our love, by the deeds that we do, which are a reflection of the faith that we have in you. Lord God, we just pray this all in Jesus' most holy name with thanksgiving. Amen. So at the close of this service, I would again invite you, if you're able on bended knee, to come before our God for a word of silent prayer. So let's kneel. May God hear our prayers and be merciful to us. Amen.
Again in the blue hymnal, page 447. Send the light.
There are souls to rescue, there are souls.
I have some announcements that I need to share. In your bulletin, next Sunday is April 6th. And so please take note of this. It's on the second page of the second bulletin, the announcement there. It says, everyone is invited for the Easter potluck lunch on April the 6th after the church service. So potatoes and gravy will be provided. Please bring a meat, salad, and a dessert to share. So there's other announcements. You might want to take note of them. But that one there, I was asked to highlight. And so today is the last Sunday of the month. It is Mission Sunday, so any donations that you give into the coffers there will be given to missions, except if you put them in an envelope and mark them for other things, then they will follow your instruction. And so please participate with that. But further to that, our conference mission committee, they take your monies and then they give it away to other missions. And so they felt it right to give money to WorldServe Ministries. And WorldServe Ministries sent us a note of appreciation, and the missions committee thought it would be good for you all to know this so that you can be encouraged in your giving. So this is from WorldServe Ministries. It says, Dear Somerfelt Mennonite Church, we are incredibly grateful for your recent gift and for your continued generosity in supporting this ministry. As economic challenges grow in the countries we serve, the needs are greater than ever. Yet, because of your kindness, we can continue providing critical support to pastors, children, and families facing hardship. Your partnership is a blessing, hope, and relief to those who need it most. Thank you for standing with us in this vital work. Your generosity is making a difference. And that is signed with gratitude by Lou Peters. And so, now you know, it makes a difference. So, further to this service, I just want to thank you all for coming. May God richly bless you, and may you just find yourself in that place where you and God are alone, where you fellowship, you grow. I'd like to close with the benediction that we read out of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for coming.